Welcome, everyone. I am glad you are here. We are excited to see this conference finally coming to fruition. My name is Christy Cole. I am on staff here at Grace Church. My husband, Ken, and my son, Cameron, and I, we all worship at our Powdersville campus. I know Powdersville is representing because I've seen a few of you already. All right. I like it. So my role here on staff is research and curriculum development, and so part of what that means is that I help us figure out what we need to study as women, and then I also act as an advisor to our campuses, helping lead our volunteer women's ministry teams in conjunction with our campus pastors, making sure that they are resourced at each campus. So I am excited to be here and moving into the next topic with all of you. I have just a couple of things that I want to do first before we get started. I want to thank everybody that has been a part of this process. There are over probably 120 volunteers that took to put this conference on. This is no small task. This is a monumental thing to accomplish. And so if you were in some way involved, whether our prayer team, our greeting team, our decor team, our food, I know our food people aren't in here. If you were in any way involved, please stand. All right, I know you're in here. All right, thank you. These women are... they're great, and I'm really grateful for the time and the energy and the work that they have put into making this happen. We want to thank Mark Martin and West End Coffee, who donated all of the coffee for us for this weekend. Coffee is a very expensive thing for us to do at a conference of this magnitude, and so we want to thank them for their gracious generosity toward us, and I would highly recommend that we thank them by going and buying coffee from them. It's great coffee. I also want to thank our prayer team, our leadership team, our elders, our teaching team, who have all made it possible for us as women to study topics that are so important to our spiritual maturity. They have made it possible for us to spend significant amounts of time and energy and resources to develop curriculum for our women in ways that we can't even begin to be grateful for. So I am very thankful for the weight that they all carry, the burden that they carry in making this possible for us to do. I also want to thank Diana Cardona, who is up in the booth right now, translating for us for our Spanish campus. Yep. She has the hardest job of all of us because she is translating everything real time, and she got some of our notes about 30 minutes before the conference started. And I'm sure we'll use all kinds of weird phrases that just don't translate well, so I want to thank her. And I'm going to practice my Spanish for my friends. So I'm going to say, bendiciones, hermanas, de Grace en Español. I love these ladies, and I am so glad that you are a part of our Grace family. And their patience in us learning how to be a multicultural, multilingual church has been fantastic. They don't get the benefit of everything that you're going to get the benefit of this weekend, because there are slides that aren't in Spanish, and there are songs that we will be singing in English, and they are still so gracious in being a part of this conference with us, and just in a wonderful gracious, kind, grateful way. So we're really excited that they are here. And finally, I want to thank Ann McGregor, who has led all of our volunteers, who has worked tirelessly and has made this conference happen with all of its logistics. And she doesn't even get to be a part of it because she's still outside working. So I am very, very grateful for the what she has done for this. So as we get started, I just want to say I probably won't make any friends tonight. And that's going to have to be okay, because we really need to hear about this. We need to learn what it means to be women who steward their words in a way that is life-giving. And before we really go into that, I do need to say that this is not just a women's issue. Scripture is clear about words. It's not just directed at women. It is an issue that every human being has. But that does not mean that we do not need to learn what it means to grow in spiritual maturity as women in this area ourselves. So we are going to spend some time over the next 2 days really studying and just to think and to ask some different questions, to talk about this issue. We have to be realistic about what we can accomplish in 4 sessions at a conference. We are beginning a conversation, and if you've been here with us for a while, you know that typically the way we handle things is we'll introduce a new topic in a conference-style setting. Usually frustrates some people because they walk away and they're like, I mean, that was good, but I really want to know what to do, and that's probably not going to be a lot of what happens tonight. It will eventually, God willing, come out in a small group curriculum as we have with everything else, because what we know is that life change happens in community. It's not going to happen in this 4 hours tonight and tomorrow. We'll have some different thoughts. We'll have some different questions. Maybe we will think of some things a little differently than we did when we came in. But real life change is going to be when we are nitty-gritty, face-to-face, working it out day in, day out with each other. So just to know that we're going to have an opportunity to hear, to reflect, to respond, and we're going to have an opportunity to worship. In each session, at the end, we'll have our prayer team in the maroon shirts scattered throughout. We want you to have an opportunity to move about the room, to pray as you need to pray, and to seek somebody out if you need to seek somebody out. Grace Church, we have kind of launched a new tagline that we want to be a people who are defined and directed by the Scriptures. That is the vision that we have for our church and for our body. And I would say that that same vision applies to us in our women's ministry. We want to be a group of women who are defined and directed by the Scriptures. So Azair is an equipping ministry. We're a ministry of women, by women, for women. We are training women to think biblically about what it means to be a woman and how to follow Jesus in all areas of her life. And so we've talked about that from what it means to be a woman. We've talked about that from what it means to steward our sexuality. We've talked about it from the aspect of what it means to be embodied as a believer and how do I care for my body and how do I think about my body. And now we're going to talk about that where our words are concerned. The goal for us is that we grow in spiritual maturity. And so we are going to spend some time tonight allowing the Scriptures to direct us. We want to know what it looks like for us with our words. And there are 2 reasons why we are going to do a conference on words. The first is because Scripture has an awful lot to say about it. We have been studying for quite some time, and what I have found is that there is an endless well in Scripture about our mouths. One of the stories that is super profound to me is that of Isaiah. When Isaiah is face to face with the Lord, and he's seeing all these magnificent things. He's seeing angels worshiping, creatures worshiping the Lord, and covering their faces and falling down. And I mean, it is this magnificent picture of the holiness of God. They're constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he sees God and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And I find it really interesting that the first thing that Isaiah recognizes about himself when he is face to face with the Lord is something to do with his mouth. And when he is commissioned, when the Lord says, "Whom shall we send?" And he says, "You know, send me." Isaiah being commissioned, the angel brings the hot coal and touches it to his lips. I think that's a profound statement, that before Isaiah was sent out to be God's mouthpiece, his lips were what was touched. Scripture has a lot to say, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The book of Proverbs is full of scripture, some of which we'll get to hear in tonight, about the fact that our words are either poison or they are fruit. They either bring life or they bring death. And we see that all throughout Scripture. So I just wanted to think of a small handful of examples. We see Samson and Delilah in Judges 16. Delilah nagged, the words are, she tormented him with her nagging day in and day out until he was sick of it. And by the way that she tormented him with her words, Samson became a weaker version of who he was as a Nazarite that had been set apart for God's purposes. And we see that the destruction that occurred in his weakening that had occurred over and over and over again. It's the, "Oh, you don't love me, and you don't this, and you don't that, and why won't you tell me?" And eventually he's just like, "Okay, fine, I'm done. Here, this is the answer." We see Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron start to conspire against Moses, and they start thinking, "Well, I mean, he's married this Cushite woman, and aren't we God's messengers too?" And we see that, you know, the Lord has to put a stop to that because they were about to create some division and stir strife in that. We see David's wife, Michal, in 2 Samuel 6. David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, and he is dancing and worshiping before the Lord. And she looks out at him in disgust and contempt. And it says that she saw her husband dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, and she despised him. And she, you can see later on that she chastised him for his foolishness. We see Job's wife in Job 2, when Job has suffered tremendously. And she says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." We see Penina and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. Penina taunted Hannah and made fun of her endlessly. And it was to the point that Hannah would not even eat. It brought her such despair. But we also have some redeemed examples. We have positive examples in Scripture where the words that women use bring life, not just death, not just torment, not just despair. We have Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, who we've got David, who has been who is out to go get Nabal, and Abigail catches wind of it, and she comes to him and she appeals to him as the Lord's servant, and she says, "You don't want to do this. Remember who the Lord is. You don't want to do this." And he comes to his senses. And as a result, you know, we see where David ends up. He's the king, the first king of Israel. Excuse me, the second king. So we see this amazing proof of Abigail's words used in a positive way. She strengthened him. We see Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, where Priscilla, they see Apollos out preaching boldly in the synagogue, and they pull him, Apollos, in, and they teach him the way of God more accurately. We see Esther, who placed herself in harm's way by appealing to the king on behalf of Mordecai and on behalf of her people. And we see that not only was Mordecai's life saved, but the lives of the Jewish people were saved as well. Words are powerful. Scripture is very clear about that. But here's the other reason why we need to do this. And this one is probably the one that's going to be the hardest for me to talk about. We need to do this conference because the church is full of people who have been wounded by one another. We have strong women that have been leaders for us that have been henpecked and nagged and gossiped and slandered to the point that they were done and they resigned. We have husbands who have been so disempowered, so emasculated by their wives that they have lost confidence and motivation. We have students who have tormented and taunted each other over social media. We have women who have been shunned by their coworkers, for their Christian coworkers, mind you, because they would not participate in the coarse jokes, the crass jokes, the gossip, the complaining about their husbands. We have women who have been made to feel inferior because they don't breastfeed or because they do breastfeed, because they do homeschool or they don't homeschool, because they do work or they don't work. And we have churches that are splitting because of the division and the strife that is caused by people who are talking. And we have non-Christians who are watching all of this and saying they don't want any part of what we've got. And a lot of this is playing out on social media. A lot of it. There are a lot of ways that we corrupt words as women. We're not going to talk about our men. That's we're focusing on what we need to do. We are responsible for our spiritual maturity. And there are a lot of ways we corrupt our words. On my way here, I was talking to my husband, and he had sent out an email. He had copied me on it. I barely paid attention to it because I had just a little bit on my mind. And so I just started popping off. Well, I don't really think that's a good idea, and haven't you thought about this, and blah, 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 blah. And, I mean, I really think that if it's, you know, I mean, it's okay if it's, you know, this is part of the situation. And he said, well, that is part of the situation. And I could just see that he had started to get defeated in the way that I had pretty much said, I don't trust you. and I'm going to tell you the way that I think is right. And so after I hung up the phone with him, and he didn't, because he's so gracious, he didn't say a word to me. I just heard it in his tone. And after I got off the phone with him, all I could do was send a text and say, I'm dumb. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. So we all do it. None of us are immune. But here's some ways that I thought we could just highlight. We treat our husbands the same as our children. Get your hands off the table. You're just as bad as they are. Don't sit there. What are you thinking? Now, how many times do I have to tell you to pick up your socks? We just treat them like children. We belabor points, rehashing them over and over and over again. I think somebody probably got it the first time, but we just feel like we just have to beat people down and belabor a point until they yield. We're dismissive with our words. I am the queen of whatever. And every time my son is talking to me and we're in this, he loves to debate. And I finally will just, I'm done. And so I'll say, whatever. And he quotes a line in a movie, whatever, laziest word in the 20th century. Every time I say that word, he repeats that line to me. But it's being dismissive. Whatever, you're not worth me having this conversation with anymore. Or just never mind. Just forget it. Just dismissing people. We use sarcasm to get our point across, all the while making other people feel small. This is a big one. We distance ourselves from others. We use they language instead of we. Well, I don't know why they do that. Why? I wonder what made them think about that. Yeah, you know, why do they do that? Well, you know, I'm just not real sure what they're thinking. And all what we're doing is we're distancing ourselves from somebody else and making ourselves look better, making somebody else look foolish. We're kind of throwing people under the bus. Rather than clearly expressing a thought or a desire, we hint, we are passive aggressive, we manipulate. The passive-aggressive tactics and the nonverbal tactics are just as bad. Eye roll, slamming doors, drawers. There are all kinds of ways that we are communicating in our passive-aggressive that is communicating just as loudly our disrespect. It is communicating our despising, our contempt, our frustration, rather than just saying, you know, that I'm a little bit frustrated. Can we talk about that? But instead, we punish through passive-aggressive tactics. We join in gossip and slander rather than risking being awkward and walking away or changing the topic. If we are going to be a people that are defined and directed by the scriptures, if we are going to be a group of women who are mature believers, then we have got to learn what the Lord has to say about what it means to use our words in a way that bring life and not death, that bring joy and not despair, that bring healing and not destruction. If we look at scripture, I know not all of you go to Grace, but a lot of you go to Grace. And if we look at scripture, and any time we do a study, we always go back to Genesis 1 and 2. So if we look at scripture, the very first words we ever see being spoken in Genesis 1 are the Lord's words. He is the very first one to communicate. and his words are powerful. They breathe life into existence. He speaks and worlds are formed. He speaks and animals are created. He speaks and it brings life. He shapes, he creates. He is the very first one to use words. And then he created human beings, and he created us to be in his image. And one of the distinct ways that we image the Lord is that we speak. We use words to communicate. We're distinct in that way from any of the rest of God's creation. And he created women with a special purpose. And this is just going to be a quick 5-minute reminder of why we were created as women. If you have not been through our biblical femininity study, we were created. The word is an azer kenegdo. We were created to be an essential counterpart. And the essence of that means that we are to find and meet need in the context of relationship. We are to bring strength alongside another. We are to help another be and do something that they could not be and do apart from us. And we talk about the flying buttress, which is, if you look at the ladies' Azer shirts, the E, we use that as the form of an architectural term called the flying buttress. And the flying buttress was invented to help buildings be built taller, to have more windows. They were able to be more elaborate because before that, they had to be really short. They couldn't have a lot of windows. But when this flying buttress was invented, it would enable buildings by being a load-bearing support to come up underneath and bear the weight that would allow these buildings to be built taller with more windows and higher and more beautiful and more ornate. And that's what he created women to do and to be. He created us to be a load-bearing support that helps somebody else be and do something that they could not otherwise be and do. But that calling cannot be accomplished apart from the use of our words. How we use our words will determine whether or not we are bringing strength and bringing healing and bringing hope and helping somebody be and do something that they couldn't otherwise be and do, or if we are destroying them. We were created with a really special purpose, and we cannot accomplish that apart from our words. I want to talk a little bit about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is one of my favorite letters. Paul wrote this book to the churches in Ephesus, and it is one of the things that I love about him is that he has this distinct way in which he writes his letters. Very often there is a rich gospel presentation at the beginning of each letter. And then he goes into practical application, what the churches are struggling with, what they need to hear specifically. And this letter is exactly the same. So he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. And I think it's important for us to remember, he says, I am writing to God's holy people. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us. He's writing to Christians, people who profess Christ. And he gives these beautiful passages, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2. And I'm going to jump around just a little bit, and we'll eventually land in chapter 4. So in chapter 1 at verse 3, Paul says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." He chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Before. We need to remember this, because as we start to think about the practical challenges of our mouths, we need to remember that we have been chosen to be holy and without fault in his eyes, because we are not working from a place of trying to earn our salvation or earn our righteousness or earn our favor. That has already been graciously gifted to us before we were even born. So he chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. So Paul starts out his letter with this rich gospel proclamation, saying, this is what God has done and who he has made you to be. And then he gets to chapter 2, and he says, starting at verse 1, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." So we've got this rich picture. I mean, I just gave a couple of snapshots in Ephesians 1 and 2, but we've got this rich picture of God's plan from the beginning of time to make us a holy people, blameless in his sight, to unite us by Christ's blood shed on the cross into one family, adopted into God's family. And then Paul goes on for a little while, but then he gets to chapter 4. And this is what I love about Paul, because he gives us the gospel foundation that we need first before he starts to give us the 1-2 punch. If it doesn't start with the gospel, then it will end up in behavior modification, legalism, moralism. It's got to start with the gospel, because that is the only thing that is going to melt my cold, dead heart and pry my hands away from the sins that I want to cling to so bad. He gets to chapter 4 after he's laid all of that out, and he says, "Therefore." And I always know when Paul says, "Therefore," I'm about to get sucker punched. It is coming. And it is not different in this chapter. He says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." He pleads, live a life worthy of your calling. You have been made holy. You have been made righteous. You have been given work to do in building up the church. You've been given a special purpose. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. And then he lays it out for us always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Paul goes in and he starts talking about unity. He's saying there is one body. That is us. And that one body is united by one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We are one people. And he continues to talk about that, talking about giving gifts through the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers to build up the church, to do the work that they were called to do. And he says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. And we've got way too much work that we could accomplish in this conference. But there are a lot of ways that we fail in that area. We either don't speak the truth because we want to preserve the relationship. We don't want to risk saying something that's going to offend somebody or hurt somebody's feelings or that might create some conflict. Or we just speak it and don't care how anybody receives it. But Paul says, we don't not speak the truth. We speak the truth, but we speak it in love. There's a quote by Tim Keller that I love. He said that, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. He said that love without truth is sentimentality. And truth without love is harshness. Sentimentality is not going to get me anywhere in growing more into the likeness of Christ. So I want you to tell me the truth. You want me to tell you the truth, because it is only when we hear the truth that we will find the freedom that Christ has died to purchase for us. We are so good at deceiving ourselves. We are so blinded by our own pride and our own arrogance and our own insecurities and fears and need to control, and that we can't see clearly. We need people to speak the truth to us, but it has to be done in love. And Paul says that as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The way that I act impacts whether the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The way I act impacts that. I'm responsible. It's important. So he goes on, starting at verse 25. So, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. I think it's interesting that Some of the first things that Paul says as a practical application after he is given this whole gospel presentation and this whole idea that we are one body, that we need to speak the truth in love so that the whole body will grow and be mature and healthy and full of love, has to do with our mouth. He starts telling us that we need to stop telling lies and tell our neighbors the truth. And anger, he doesn't say don't get angry. We see that God, there's righteous anger. It's okay to get angry at the sin and the suffering that we see in the world. God gets angry at the sin and the suffering that we see in the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But we are not supposed to let our anger control us. He says, don't sin by letting your anger control you. It means we don't need to go and seek our own justice when somebody has wronged us. We don't need to vindicate ourselves. We see that. Jesus did not vindicate himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he was accused, he stood silent among his accusers. It says, anger gives a foothold to the devil. Paul then goes on and he says, if you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good work and then give generously to others in need. But then he goes back to the mouth. Don't use foul or abusive language. Instead, let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And I think we have a false understanding of what encouragement means. If you look at encouragement in the original language, it actually says to call courage from, to convict, to rebuke, to speak comfort, to. It's much more than just pacifying and saying, you know, that's terrible for you. I'm so sorry. There's something powerful about encouragement. And sometimes it means we need to say, hey, why are you doing that? I don't think that that's what the Lord would have for you. How can I help you? We need to speak the truth to one another and not just empathize. There's nothing wrong with empathy. There's a place for that. But if we are just enabling people to stay weak and in bondage to their sin, we're not helping. But then he goes on again in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. He just continues to lay out words, issues with the mouth. I mean, Paul, this whole book, if you go, and I encourage you, go and read the entire book of Ephesians multiple times and circle every time you see it say, one in Christ, united, together, family, his own. The whole book is littered with the idea of unity. And the practical applications that Paul is giving that are divisive, that are hindering that church, has to do with their mouths. And he says at the end, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ, God through Christ, has forgiven you. Paul wants us to preserve the unity that Christ died to purchase. He made us one people, one family, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. We are responsible for how we speak to one another. We are responsible for how we speak about one another. We are responsible for how we speak in front of one another. It's an interesting coincidence that it's the same thing that Jesus prayed in John 17 right before he went to the cross. First he prays, it's a beautiful prayer. First he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. And he said, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. If we are biting and divisive and distancing ourselves from our family, if we are judging one another, if we are condemning one another, if we are gossiping about one another, if we are slandering one another, if we are being unkind to one another, that not only impacts each other, but it impacts the church, it impacts the onlookers, and it impacts the proof of what Jesus was praying for. He says, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me. I am seeing way too much baiting and arguing and nastiness on social media from Christians, by Christians, with Christians. And I'm beginning to see the effects of that with people responding and saying, I don't want any part of what these people claim. They're hypocrites. We are hindering the message of Christ going forth and being a beacon of hope and life. John Stott said that holiness is not a mystical condition experienced in relation to God, but in isolation from one another. We will not grow in holiness just in this mystical relationship with God. We grow in holiness as we learn to love one another, as we learn to forgive one another, as we learn to be kind to one another, as we learn not to slander one another. That's when we're growing in holiness. I can be super great in my morning prayers, praising God, blessing God, and then I walk out the door and I call the next person I see on the road an idiot. And sometimes they're driving that way, but James is really clear about that we praise the Lord with the same mouth that we curse those that are made in his image. It's dubious, duplicitous. It's duplicitous. That's the word. It's a good word. Hey, where's words with friends? Okay, duplicitous. Mark me down. So here's, in our final few minutes, here's some things that I want us to think about. This is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Do my words strengthen others? And it's interesting because I use my best words with people outside of my family. I use my worst words with those people that I live with day in and day out. So I don't get a pass by looking out at these relationships and thinking, oh, yeah, I bring lots of strength. I need to look everywhere. Do my words strengthen others? Do my words help others become more like Christ and know Christ more deeply? Do my words bring peace and unity and healing? Or do they contribute to strife and division? Do my words make other people feel weak and small and insignificant? Do my words rally others to a common good, to a common cause, to a common goal? Or do they divide others into competing agendas? Do I distance myself from people with my words? Or do I unite myself to people with my words? Do I really own somebody's cause with the way I steward the words that I use? We're going to have Joy Jones come up and pray for us. And I want this to be a time that we reflect, that we ask the Lord to show us the ways in which we are not being good stewards of our words, the ways in which we are creating division and strife, the ways in which we have injured others. Pray that the Lord would reveal those to you that you need to go and ask for forgiveness, that you need to reconcile with. Just spend this time to think and to pray and to connect. Joy's going to give us some further direction. We'll have our prayer team around. But use this time. If you need to move around, move around.